Welcome to Semiobites, bite-sized podblog episodes related to theological semiotics.
Well, hello there, Yanni. This is August 31st, 2021, and we are bringing up another episode of Semiobites. We had talked about having Rosh Hashanah, which is an ongoing or upcoming holiday for your culture and your people, right? And I guess what I would like to know, and you're certainly an authority I trust on this, because you know both of these backgrounds so well, I'd like to know what, if anything, Christianity got right in its understanding of Rosh Hashanah. And just how far did we miss the mark, if we even hit it at all, or shot in that direction? You see what I mean? So I want a deeper understanding of it on its own, and if there are any connections in the Christian reflection, if there's such a reflection of it, I'd be curious to know how you would think that through.
Got it. So I'm many years separated from Christian theology now, so all my info is really old.
Like it's going to change. Give me a break.
Well, I think it has changed. I think it has changed because a lot, you know, from what I've heard, there's been a lot that's changed in the movements and everything, and the perception of Jews and the perception of others and everything. And I think that does change one's knowledge and awareness, multiculturally at least. So like when I was involved in the Christian thing, which is well before me being an Orthodox Jew, and which was before the whole Messianic thing. I can't really count that because that was like a halfway house, almost to say.
The
Christianity end of it, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, and you're pleading for God to save you, and that's the angry God in the sky, and the Christian would say he can't save you because only Yeshki can, right? That was what I understood of Yom Kippur from where I grew up in Bend, Oregon. Rosh Hashanah, they didn't even know what that was. So I guess, and me using what I learned during the Messianic era as knowledge, I don't think it's fair because I was much more acquainted with Orthodox materials such as Chabad.org. So why don't you first tell me what your understanding of Rosh Hashanah is? And then
I can't speak much beyond what the Baptist Southern Red Party side of the world kind of introduced me to. How I saw through that noise to a clear signal is still a mystery to me. But anyway, be that as it may. I have two memories that are pretty vivid. One is a general sense of, oh yeah, there are a number of celebrations that the Jews do, and Rosh Hashanah is one of them, and we don't really have anything like that, or there would be some slippery hand waving that went past it. Okay, whether it's malicious or just ignorance, I don't care, but that's kind of the feel I remember of the phrase appearing in discourse in a Christian context. In a Southern Baptist, mid-Georgia church, small, 150 people, I guess. Now, since then, I've seen, there was a speaker who came to a church on a holiday. I'm not sure which one it was. And he showed the church the ritual, the liturgy, if you will, the routines to go through to make it the event that it was supposed to be. But I don't remember what that event was. It was a meal. It seems like Rosh Hashanah, but I could be mistaken about that. And actually, Leanne had a meal. It was around Easter, though. Leanne had
a meal. Passover.
Passover. There you go. Duh. Leanne actually did her Easter meal that way. 1 year.
Okay.
And had a
interesting.
Yeah, Passover. I don't know why I didn't think of that. So that's.
I didn't know there was an Easter meal. So that's news for me too.
Oh yeah. Oh no. Easter Sunday dinner. Oh yeah. Absolutely. You didn't know this in your Christian and halfway house days?
No. That the halfway house focused on trying to do Jewish holidays from a Christian perception. They didn't do any of the Christian holidays. They said it was more or less treif. So, in regards to like Christian days, no, there may have been like, oh, we're going to do an Easter Sunday dinner, but it was like a community thing, not a religious function. It was just to keep people connected and involved with the church.
Right, right. I did. There's a Greek Orthodox tradition where they do a 3 or 4 or 5 day feast around the Easter Sunday, Easter weekend.
Interesting. And
I had a neighbor who did that. He was, I'm wrong. He was Jewish. And I remember now because his son's on the swim team with me, and tragically he was killed when he was about 14 by a hit and run driver. Anyway, we had a Passover meal with them, actually.
Interesting. Okay. So, all right. So let me ask you another question here.
Okay.
What is your understanding of Yom Kippur?
Casual at best, I would say. I don't know much about your culture, your feast, your cycle, your calendar.
I know. So I'm asking, what do you think Yom Kippur is?
First is like a New Year's.
Now, are we talking about Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah?
Well, you asked Yom Kippur, and the New Year's is what comes to mind.
Okay, so New Year's, okay.
But with Rosh Hashanah, that's why I asked the question, because I'm not sure, because my Christian sense of it is so vague, I don't know where to find a hook, if you will, into the Judaic.
Got it. Okay. I think most people that I talk to that aren't Jewish, their concept of Yom Kippur is, oh, that's the Day of Atonement. Because it's pretty much the literal translation of the phrase, Day of Atoning, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's the Day of Atonement. That's when you have to fast for so long and you have to plead that God doesn't kill you. And the thing that's funny is like, that's Rosh Hashanah. Like, okay, yeah, we fast on Yom Kippur, right? But it starts with Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the head, Rosh meaning head, Hashanah of the year. It's the head of the year. And that's what it translates to. And so that's how we start the Jewish secular year. The Jewish religious year actually starts in Nisan with Pesach, Passover. We have two calendars that we keep. Yeah.
Right.
And so our Jewish civil year starts with Tishrei, the first of Tishrei being Rosh Hashanah. And then that's a two-day holiday, both in the diaspora and in Eretz Yisrael. Whereas like the other holidays, we keep 2 days here and they keep 1 day there because there's a question on which day it may be, because it used to be that when somebody saw the moon, they'd have to travel on horseback to notify people. And so outside of Yerushalayim, people keep 2 days because of the travel time. Well, we still do that. Even though we have a set calendar now, we still do that. But for Rosh Hashanah, it's 2 days in both locations because the Torah says it's 2 days. And so what our perception of Rosh Hashanah is that yes, creation may have occurred at that time, but we don't celebrate creation at that time. We actually celebrate creation Tu B'Shvat, which is that's in the month of Shvat, right? And so Tu B'Shvat, which is the 15th of Shvat, that's going to be closer towards the end of winter, around springish area. This past year, it was around January, February. That's when we celebrate the new year for the trees, right? And that's when we get into the concept of nature and renewal and creation and stewardship.
I'm recalling this now. In an earlier episode, you told me that part of this story. Yeah.
And we do that then because that's when the cycle starts for everything to start growing. And so that's how we hold for that. But for Rosh Hashanah, even though we hold the world was created, we don't focus on the creation of the world, but more or less the accounting of the world. Is that within the Jewish calendar there is a schedule, so to say. There's a cycle that the world goes through, that the heavenly court goes through, and that we have periods just like the moon, right? The Jews use the moon as a calendar. It waxes and wanes. So too are seasons of waxing. So too are seasons of waning. So too the moon's not visible. So too is very full and bright. And so that's our own relationship with Hashem and Waits, is that for Rosh Hashanah, it is for the entire world, not just for the Jews. Hashem, Melech, Hashem is king, right? We, during the month of Elul, which is the days preceding, which we're recording right now in the month of Elul, we focus on the phrase, the king is in the fields. Is that Hashem has come to the fields, to the people, to work with the people and develop a relationship with the people. And we work on ourselves and we reflect and we spend the entire month of Elul thinking about this past year and making our own cheshbon, our own accounting in our hearts and our minds about how we've done this past year and how we could have been better. And we, people who we've wronged, we go and seek forgiveness from. And we do teshuvah, we do repentance for during Slichos and everything. And that's to seek repentance in relation to our relationship with Hashem, to grow closer in that relationship. And I've actually been doing a podcast series this month of Elul, because I have my podcast, Kabbalah Pod. And so for Elul, I've been doing a series on the king is in the fields and what that means and how we need to view Rosh Hashanah differently and how we've always viewed it. Historically, a lot of people think, oh, God is judging us and we have to plead for our lives. And then on Yom Kippur, we really have to plead. And that's, I don't think that's the right perception. It's not the right way to look at it. What it is that God came to the fields to spend time with us, for us to make that relationship. And so, yeah, there is this period of Rosh Hashanah where he's sitting on the throne and he's going through the past year. And we're coming to God on that day. But the Rosh Hashanah liturgy is not a bunch of repentance. There's a little bit. It's actually more Yom Kippur. And the reason is we've already done our repentance leading up to Rosh Hashanah. We do repentance every day. We do repentance every month. We do repentance every season. And now we've done repentance for the entire month of Elul as well. And so when we reach Rosh Hashanah, our focus, everything we're doing, our services usually run from like 9 to 2 or 9 to 3 that day. So we don't eat all morning. We eat in the afternoon because it's in the morning when God's in court. And so we're on Rosh Hashanah, petitioning God on behalf of the entire world. We're representing the non-Jews as well. We're saying, God, you're amazing and you're great and you're king. And we focus on that. That's our liturgy, is the regality of Hashem.
And this is all, and this is all rooted in repentance that's been ongoing leading up to Rosh Hashanah.
Yeah. This repentance has drawn us close to God. Now it's our time to say how great and amazing God is. And so we're saying, while God's on the throne, just like the angels, God, you are holy, you are amazing, you are wonderful. Look at everything you've done. It's so amazing. Everything that you've done that we would think is evil is for the good as well. Because we don't have the full grasp. Because you are king and we are not. And there is some repentance. Because on that day, God's taking that accounting, that cheshbon, and he is, it's like tracing it with a light pencil mark in this book of, this is what it was, and so this is how the next year is going to be. Because on Rosh Hashanah, the idea formulates who will live and who will die, and what your income for the next year will be, and if you're going to be sick or not, and if you're going to have happiness or not, if there, all these things are formulated on Rosh Hashanah, but it's like a light pencil mark. Because then we have Aseres Yemei Teshuvah, the days of repentance, which is the days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where we focus even more on repentance. And we understand God's penciled these things in. And it's just a pencil mark. He can erase it.
Yeah.
And so we spend this time. Let's change the narrative, God. I'm a different person, right? Because so what we say is, this is a beautiful thing. What is the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is not, we say we're pleading to God. We say we're talking to God. But you can't change something that God judged you on. If he made a ruling, that's how it is. So what is this concept that you can ask God for something and he give it to you? If he was going to give it to you, he would have given it to you in the first place, and he didn't. So how dare we ask for something? And yet we see prayers are answered all the time, and we see that repentance can happen and things change over a prayer. So what do we learn from that? We learn, well, you can't change God, right? God's almighty. We are not. We can't change God. So what are we changing? We're not changing God. And we're not winning an argument because he knew the argument before it happened. We're changing ourselves.
Yeah.
And so the person I was before prayer is literally different than who I am now. As a result of this prayer, I've changed who I am. I am literally a different person at that time. And so that old judgment for the old me doesn't apply to me because I'm a different person. And so now there needs to be a new judgment.
Right.
And so we take that concept that we use, and we take this during this time.
You know, I just thank you. That's a very helpful and insightful understanding of not just Rosh Hashanah, but a couple of the other holidays around, like Yom Kippur and Tuva Shabbat,
right?
Those other two, those, I could see the alignment more clearly between those. And I have to say, one of the things I admire most, it's complicated for me to track, but when you talk about it from your perspective, but one of the things I admire most about the way time is perceived and lived, you live in at least two times, two calendars.
Yeah.
Right? And one of the fundamental distinctions, if I understand you correctly, is one is about civil or almost secular life, and the other is about spiritual, if you will, religious life, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that temporal expansion of the worldview is, I think, wise, to say the least. The next step of wisdom I like is how the civil is separated from the spiritual. Because Christianity, you know me, I'm a dissident Christian. Fundamentally, the New Testament, the whole Christ story is about a free pass. Right? Here's a free pass. You don't have to think about it anymore. God threw those sins away as far as the East is from the West, yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. And you either put your whole heart into living a life of good faith, existentially, mm-hmm. and hopefully also spiritually, or not. You lie. You say it, but your heart isn't in it. You know, the sinner's prayer, if you will. And then maybe you move on to the 12-step stoic serenity prayer. You know, that's kind of where the world, as I have experienced it, of mainstream Christianity is. And I want no part of it. The only direct engagement I had was my seminary experience with you. I don't think I've been in a church half a dozen times since I left seminary. Because Christianity, as it exists in the world, isn't for Christ. And I have a free pass, but the shadowy side of that free pass is, whatever my faith is, I have to make of it what I will and the best I can with what I'm given, mm-hmm. you know? And that makes it an ultimately personal thing, but the dynamic of it still rests on me in a very Christ followership way. From the very beginning, that was the sense of it, and it remains with me. So, having said all that, that's one clear picture of where Christianity for me has diverged from, I think, the Judaic tradition, as well as its own moral compass in terms of conflating the civil and the spiritual and the existential all into one. You know, especially the civil and the spiritual. And that conflation is just, that conflation of faith is tragic. It's fatal to both the faith and the believer.
So I hear what you're saying. I'm going to challenge you here on this.
Okay.
Is that the Apostle Paul himself writes, don't follow the Jewish customs like the new moon festivals or their calendar or their cycle. Flat out says that. And so for the past 2,000 years, Christianity has been functioning as this divergent thing that is so different because it was made that way on purpose. And so I would like to think that that concept is fatal, but it hasn't been fatal for 2,000 years.
No. I think you misunderstand me.
Okay.
I'm not saying that the expansion around the temporal aspect of things with the two calendars and all that, I'm not saying that that's a wrong move. On the contrary. I'm saying that's a more rational, a wiser place to be, both intuitively and analytically. That's a better place to be, is in a temporally expanded sense of your being and presence in reality. Religious truth, scientific truth, whatever truth you're after. No, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that at all. To me, the conflation that mainstream, you know the word, attractional, propositional, colonial Christianity or Christianity, right? That Christianity is contracts all that temporal wisdom. I see that as a temporal wisdom. And it contracts that down to this lunacy that becomes just all walk and no talk, or neither. It's neither a talk nor a walk. It's just not a real being and presence spiritually when they conflate the civil.
It was designed that way.
By Paul, you're saying. You were pointing him out as, for instance, one of the engineers of that self-defeat.
Yes. And so that's because I'm going to try not to get too much into this. I'm sure there's going to be backlash on this.
To me?
Not from you. Not from you, but from the Christian audience that may listen to this. Okay?
Hey, so, you know, give them my phone number.
So, that's 330 Real Vex.
Say that again?
I said the number is 330 Real Vex.
Very good, very good. Go on.
Anyways, so the Gemara says, our Talmud, right? It says in Sanhedrin that the Apostle Paul was not the Apostle Paul. He became known as the Apostle Paul. He was on the Sanhedrin. But Christians say, oh yeah, he was on the Sanhedrin. He killed Christians. And we say, yeah, he was on the Sanhedrin. He killed Christians. This is where the narratives differ. As we say, he realized this was not very effective because at that time, Christianity was like a sect of Judaism. It was clearly something that was trafe for Jews, but it was so similar to Judaism that everybody in it was Jews. And there were so many Jewish things to it. And at that time, the idea was, okay, this is a problem. How do we deal with this? And the Sanhedrin had met and they had unilaterally agreed and sent Paul to become an apostle in this group and to change it, to change his concept of Christianity, to stop looking Jewish in every way he could, so that Jews wouldn't be like, oh, this is Jewish, I can do this. Like, oh, that's something else. And so there was this act of effort. If you read all of Paul's, this is why in the Christian New Testament, there is such a divergent approach compared to the writers of the Gospels compared to Paul, right? This is why the theology seems so remarkably different in its approach to Jewish customs and Jewish life. Where Yeshua is quoted by the Gospels as saying, do these Jewish things. Paul saying, no, we shouldn't do any of these things. And he vehemently argues, don't do anything remotely Jewish.
What was the New Testament passage with the cloth, picnic tablecloth coming descending
Peter.
From heaven and saying you don't have to follow those laws anymore, right?
It doesn't say that.
Well, but to the ordinary Christian in the APC world, that's another thing.
Because they don't know how to read. No, they don't know how to read. one of the laws of reading anything is context, right?
That's true. Yeah.
Okay. So let's look at the context of that verse, right? I think it's in the book of Acts. It's near the beginning of the book of Acts. Peter has a dream that the angels bring down this four-cornered garment with these creepy crawlies and they say, eat. And he says, I will have nothing to do with this. And they say, don't say, and then he hears a heavenly voice that says, don't declare unclean what I've declared clean, right? And then he wakes up. Now we know dreams have to be interpreted. They're never literal. That's how it's always been throughout all of Torah. Every time there's a dream, there's an interpretation. The seven skinny cows that ate the big fat cows, it wasn't literal. It was talking about 7 years of famine after seven great years, right? And so we have to interpret it, right? The interpretation is usually always provided immediately after by an interpreter. And in this case, there is an interpretation. Peter interprets his own dream. he literally says these words, and this, it's not a stretch. This is what the text says, is that he wakes up from the dream, and he goes to the front door, and there's Cornelius, right? And he says, come to this non-Jewish thing with me. And he says, before I had dreams, I would have rejected you because this is a Jewish thing and not a non-Jewish thing. But I just had this dream that told me that non-Jews can participate too. We immediately have the translation of the dream, which is, don't persecute the non-Jew. And it's fascinating, as I learned about this many years ago when I was still on the whole churchianity thing, because I was sitting in a church waiting for the services, people show up and everything, and this old man came in, sat next to me, and just started talking about this passage. And he said, this is what it means if you read the context. He said, also, they laid down a four-cornered garment, and in Jewish law, a four-cornered garment is a talis. They laid down a prayer shawl. It's funny, that conversation sparked my neshama. Shortly afterwards, I started feeling the conviction to eat kosher. And then started doing more things, which led me on the Messianic path, which led me to Portland Seminary with Len Sweet, which led me to where I am now.
Yeah.
And within Judaism, we know Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, he never died. He was taken up in a chariot. So we say he comes back. He's in every generation. He comes back and he reaches out to Jews who are lost or people who have Jewishness to them. That's not complete. There's something needs to be done. And that he guides them. We call those stories of Eliyahu HaNavi, an old man that comes to you and tells you something that leads you towards being an observant Jew. You can never find him ever again because he's gone.
Right. But he comes back.
True. So it's funny because like that you had brought that up because the full story is that Christianity is for non-Jews. And so it never said don't eat kosher. He never said that's what the dream meant. And in fact, later on, you see him getting in trouble by Paul when he's trying not to eat kosher, when he's trying to eat kosher and not eat treif. And then Paul's saying, what are you doing?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And they went the same row around circumcision, same kind of row around circumcision as well. Yeah.
Mm. Peter kept trying to be Jewish past that dream. He kept trying to be Jewish. And Paul's like, what are you doing here?
And Paul was an agent provocateur.
Yes. He succeeded in making Christianity its own thing. I just fear that maybe he was so successful that it's crystal alive.
Well, I mean, I wouldn't like that.
Christianity has done amazing things throughout the years, but there's a lot of people that have died in the name, which that's the problem was when it became a governmental organization. When it became an organization.
When the civil and the faith got conflated.
Exactly.
Civil religion and faith religion, when they got conflated. You know, you recall, I think, Lynn was going to, you remember when he was doing those, you had to pay to sit in on them, and he was doing these periodic sessions, Zoom sessions, where he would have people come in and they would talk on specific topics, and he did maybe half a dozen of them or something. And one he was going to do, and he was going to write a book on this too, was on the U.S.-American conflation of civil and faith religion and civil religion.
Yeah.
And he put it up. Nobody signed up. He couldn't get enough
Interesting.
People. It was the only one he did, and he couldn't get enough people. And I forget what the title was of the book he was going to write, but he never wrote that book either.
Interesting. I knew he had talked about doing a book and that there was a lot of pushback. And he talked about the concept in one of our classes. That impacted me so much.
Yeah.
Because when I was in New York, we did Jewish stuff. We did some touristy stuff. Some people really wanted to go to a Yankees game. But here I am at Yankee Stadium watching the Yankees versus the Boston Red Sox. And I'm sitting there. I mean, I could be learning Torah right now. Instead, I'm watching a pagan religion at its worship service.
Isn't that the truth?
like how much people got into it. If they only had that much passion to improve themselves, the world would be redeemed already.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, hey, Super Bowl, World Series, Olympics, you know, I mean, take your pick of the manifestations of that nationalistic religion.
So there's one part I want to finish explaining to you.
Okay.
You get to Yom Kippur, right? And we fast that day and we dress in white. We act like the angels and we're there. Why does it say I'm about to raise? Oh, so sorry. I got distracted. I raised my hand and then my Zoom thing said, you're about to raise your hand. I was like, what does that mean?
Oh, I bet you that's the participant. If you want to ask a question.
Yeah.
The participants, you can click on raise my hand. And so you did it, they're putting smarts in all kinds of software these days, just as an aside.
That's creepy.
Little tangent here. I don't know how much you use Facebook, but if you notice the little, this is not altogether factually true, pop-ups that are showing up in your post. Yeah. Have you noticed those?
I see those. I go through and I disable a lot of things. So they're not permitted. I'm not saying they don't do, but they don't have my consent to do the facial recognition. So that was just weird to see Zoom do that. That's the first time something like that's happened to me.
Well,
I used to be a techie.
It wasn't the facial recognition that got to me.
I know, but it was just so weird.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the one I'm talking about is like if I put a post up, which I've done two or three times, if I put a post up, suddenly, and I'm convinced it's an AI bot, suddenly the little information icon that's over there on the bottom right of your post content, without even clicking on it, it's popping up a warning that there are contrary facts to what I just posted.
I don't think it's smart enough to read what you post other than it seeks keywords, and so it's going to post that for the keywords for everybody. It's a CYA.
Oh, of course. And it's clickbait. Because if you click on to see the source, that's the conflicting view that the other factual account comes from. You go through a stream of ads surrounding the content you want to look at. So it's clickbait. It's always about the money. It's always the clickbait.
Interesting. Okay, but going back
Sorry.
Yeah. So we don't get too lost there. You get up to Yom Kippur. We pretend we're angels like that day, right? And this is the day when that pencil lining is getting a bit more impressed, right? It's getting written down. And so that's a day when we really spend all day fasting. And we're, aside from the 1.5 hours during the day in which we're catching our breath, we spend the entire day in prayer, just pleading to God. And that's when we do a lot of teshuva. We beat our chest for every sin we've done. And it used to be a Jewish custom that when we did teshuva, when we did a laning, we would lay completely on the ground before Hashem. And then the Christians started doing that. And so the Jews said, nope, we can't do that. That's now Avodah Zarah. That's pagan worship. We can't do that because the Christians do it. So we stopped doing that. So now we just do a slight bow throughout the year. But on Yom Kippur, we get on the ground every time. Every time we get on the ground several times because it's still Yom Kippur. And so we just make sure we're not doing it on a stone floor because that's still prohibited because it might be like a fake temple. And so we get down on something, and not a prayer rug, because that's a Muslim thing. We get down like tissue papers or something so that we don't feel too dirty. And we bow all the way down to recognize kingship of God. We say, God, we're liking ourselves to angels. We're doing everything we can to plead for us and for the world. Please judge us all favorably. And we do that from before the sun begins to set until the next day, well after the sun has set, like an hour and a half or so after the sun has set. We spend this time just pleading to God. We have time to sleep at night and then like an hour and a half to catch our breath in the afternoon. But it's all about pleading to God. And then that's the end of Yom Kippur. But the story's not over. Because then we immediately, like 3 days later, we go into the holiday Sukkos, right? Where we're living in these tents, which is like living in the desert. At the end of Sukkos, that's its own story, but at the end of Sukkos, we have this day called Hoshanah Rabbah, where we take willows, and we beat them on the ground to represent God beating down the judgments against us. And that is the day when what was written in pen is sealed and finalized for the year.
And if any of the pencil gets erased, it's been erased.
And if you've changed who you are so that pen no longer applies to you, you get a new narrative.
Yeah.
There are some people who, because there's a 25-hour fast for Yom Kippur, there are some people who at that 25th hour, they sit down and they learn Torah for an hour. And the reasoning is this. We have a concept in Judaism that says even for 1 minute, there's not at least one Jew in the world learning Torah, the world will cease to exist because it's Torah that upholds the world. And at that 25th hour, so many Jews are so focused on eating after that 25-hour fast. So there's a few people who will learn for an hour while those other Jews are eating so that the world can be maintained. Just in case.
Yeah.
Just in case everybody else is focused on the food, at least one person's doing that.
Wow. What a sparkling faith. I mean, it's evident in your response to the question and in the conversation we've had that in you personally, that your faith has a sparkle to it. You know, it's like watching one of those balls that have the electrical arcs going off around them all the time inside a globe. You know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah. The science museums and everything.
Yeah. Anyway, it's like that. It's a sparkling, dynamic
faith. Yeah.
That's a pleasure to behold.
This is where I'm going to give you a plug, okay?
Me a plug?
There's this book, a plug, right?
Okay.
There's this book I've been reading that I've been doing my podcast episodes recently based off of. It's called Building a Sanctuary in the Heart, the Hebrews Bavavi Mishkan Evna, which it means to build a sanctuary in the heart. The entire book is about how to feel close to God. That you recognize your purpose in life is closeness to God, and that's what the utmost good for you is. And then how do you accomplish that? And how do you work so that you literally feel close to God at all times? Because we don't. We don't always feel close to God. God's physically close to us because he's everywhere. How do you feel close? And so I found that to be very timely for right now in the season of Elul. Okay, I want to grow close to God. Because when it comes judgment, when it comes to kings in court, I want to interact with God. Like, oh, God, I know you. We know each other. Not, I don't know who you are, and I only talk to you once a year, and I am scared.
Yeah. A healthy seeking. Yeah.
People who grow up around police officers and judges typically aren't afraid to get pulled over.
That's probably true. I never thought about that, but that's probably true. Okay.
So,
we've taken more of your time than we intended to. So, let me call a halt to this. Let us call a halt to this.
Send questions, comments, and suggestions to semiobites@gmail.com. Semiobites is a podcast co-hosted by Yidbrick and Semio City that answers Semitic questions via Semiach analysis by addressing misunderstandings to build a bridge of shalom between Judaism and Christianity.
Semiobites is a component of the Track 2 dissertation process at Portland Seminary for Jonathan Esterman and Terry Rankin.